God our Father, we thank you for your word, and your word keeps pointing us to to ways in which we need to relate as your people in the midst of the world in which we live. Father, we pray that we will be countercultural because we are following Christ. So please help us to know how you would have us to live. We pray, we know that there will be disputes and differences that arise between us, but please help us to work those things out in a godly, Christ-honouring way. And we pray that you'll help us to do that this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I want to tell you about a situation in Quebec, in Canada. What's happened in the last few months is that a young girl, 12-year-old girl in sixth class at school, has taken her father to court and he's been found to be guilty. Now, let me explain the sort of background of the situation. This girl, her parents are divorced. She was living with her father, and her father had laid down rules about internet usage. And so one of those was that she shouldn't visit internet chat sites. He discovered that she was visiting internet chat sites, and more than that, that she was actually downloading inappropriate photos of herself online. And so the father, in punishment to the daughter, banned her from attending the school excursion at the end of the school year for her sixth class. Now, the daughter was upset about what she thought was an overly severe punishment, and so she, it seems like with the cooperation of the mother, took the father to court, and the court ruled in favour of the daughter. She effectively sued him. He then appealed the case, and a couple of months ago he lost his appeal. And there is a chance that in the next month or two he will take the case to the Supreme Court of Canada. I don't know what you think of that situation, but we don't know all the ins and outs. We don't know how the judge came to that opinion and so on, but it just screams out that there's something very dysfunctional about that family for things to have got to that point. And the other thing you say is that there can be no winner in that situation, can there? It can only bring harm and destruction to the father, the daughter, to the mother, to that whole family. It's a mess. Now, Paul feels the same about what was going on in Corinth. For him, it was exactly the same character of thing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. See, the Corinthian Christians were taking one another to court. And Paul's saying there's something dysfunctional. Right? You're a church family, you're brothers and sisters in Christ. There's something dysfunctional when you are taking one another to court. Look at verse 6. He says, one brother goes to law against another brother. This is in-house. This is family. You're taking each other to court. Verse 8, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. And I think he's saying this is just not how family deals with these sort of matters. So, why were they taking each other to court? We don't know exactly. And in a sense, that's probably helpful because it allows us to, be broader in the way in which we apply it today. Almost certainly there was bitterness and pride and resentment that was sort of, welled up inside different members of the church. But you've got to say that greed seems to be right on the surface of the issue. An ungodly attachment to money, it seems like the Corinthian Christians were ripping one another off and justifying it through the legal system. See, Paul uses two words, greed and swindling, and he even throws in the word theft. Right? He uses greed and swindling three times in these passages. So chapter 5 verse 10, see, he says the greedy and swindlers. He says it again in verse 11, greedy and swindlers. And in chapter 6, verse 10, thieves, greedy and swindlers. Now, so as I say, I don't know the precise scenarios of what was going on in Corinth, but let me give you a few examples of how this might play out in, you know, the Lakes Church today. So I've decided I'm going to build a carport in my house because I've got nowhere for my car. The garage is full up with bikes and tools and all that sort of stuff. So I say, Deb's a builder, right? I'm using Deb as a builder because obviously she's not a builder. We know. But so Deb's, I employ Deb as my builder, Deb the builder. And I say, right, build me this carport. She builds it. And then at the end of the job, she expects payment. And I say, no, Deb, it's just not good enough. The workmanship is shoddy and I need you to fix it up before I'll give you any payment. And she said, no, I feel like it's completely adequate. Give me my payment now. And she decides, I'm going to take Dave to court. I'm going to sue him because he's not paying me what is my due. Now, there's one scenario. That sort of thing, you know, could easily come up because we like to employ one another. We have services that we can sort of provide one another. I'll give you another situation. I'm moving house and Michael kindly volunteers to give me a hand. And so there's Michael and, you know, John Headley. There they are, and they've got my prized possession, my baby grand piano, and they are staggering down the stairs with it. And they drop it, right? And it just goes smash down the stairs. And I look, my $10,000 is at least, right? $10,000 baby grand piano, it's smashed to pieces on the floor. And I say, well, gee, that's unfortunate. I hope you're going to pay for that. And Michael says, hey, there you go. I'm just here to give you a hand. You can't sort of make me pay. And I say, well, who's going to pay? It's not me that dropped it. And so, all right, what do we do? And so in the end, I decide, no, I'm going to sue him for that. Drop my piano. Or just imagine a worse situation is that they're staggering down the stairs with this piano and it actually falls on top of Michael and it smashes on top of him. Right? So I've not only lost the piano, but now Michael's in hospital. He has to take a few months off work and he's permanently injured. And so Michael says to me, look, Dave, I never wanted things to come to this, but I'm going to have to sue you for, I don't know, for making me fall down the stairs, you know, for some negligence, right? I shouldn't have been carrying the piano in the first place and you got me to do it. I'm going to sue you for that because I've got to make up for my lost time at work and I've got this permanent disability. It's the only reasonable thing to do. You can sort of see that there's just a myriad of things that could come up within our life as a church and will come up, and some things have come up. Now, none of the situations I've mentioned is a criminal offence. They all involve money, and none of them is particularly clear-cut as to what is the right outcome. So what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to sort those sort of situations out? Well, the first thing that Paul says, and one of the overriding things in this passage is, sort out as much as you can in-house. Sort out as much as you can in-house. Now, I'm going to talk about a few exceptions later on, and Jane's already hinted at that. But the main thrust of this passage is that we as church are family, and we ought to try to avoid taking one another to court. Now, this is not about covering stuff up. It's not about sweeping offences under the carpet and pretending that it didn't happen or bringing about injustice. It's about trying to reach a mutual compromise rather than having to endure the horror of taking it to court, because it is a horrendous experience, the courtroom, for anyone who's been there. So, Paul gives three reasons, right, why you've got to sort out as much as you can in-house. Firstly, you can't expect the secular courts will deliver justice. Right? You go in with a desire for justice, but you can't expect that is what you'll get in the end. Look at verse 1. He says, if any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Now, when he talks about the ungodly, it's actually the word unrighteous. And I don't think he's just saying, why would you take it to a non-Christian judge instead of a Christian brother or sister? I think he actually chooses the word unrighteous deliberately, and that is, why would you take it before someone who is not a Christian, who doesn't share the same value system as you, and who won't necessarily be able to deliver justice for you? Now, within the context of what Paul is writing, you know, it's the Roman legal system. The Roman legal system was fraught with bribery and prejudice. Right? That was the character of the Roman legal system. So, if you went to court against another person, you had so much better chances of success the more money you had. Because the more money you have, the more ability you have to pay a big bribe to the judge, and that you're confident that your case will be found to be in your favour. On top of that, within Roman society in general, there was a high esteem for the influential, for the wealthy. And so just within society, there was just this weight of prejudice towards the rich and influential, and against the poor and the slave and the downcast. So even this guy Cicero, who writes on this, and he basically says, look, if you're poor or a slave, you're going to have a very hard time finding justice through the Roman legal system. Now, our court system is far better than that, but some of you would want to disagree. And I am sure that prejudice still plays a big part in our court system. And if you're wealthy, you may not be able to bribe the judge, but you can afford a really good lawyer who is very influential and who wins most of his cases. You will have so much better chance of success if you are wealthy and you're taking on someone who is poor. It's just one of the harsh realities. And my experience from people I know who have been involved in civil court cases, from what I can see, no one wins. Most of the time, it doesn't feel like anyone wins except for the lawyers, right? The lawyers, it feels like they take away a huge amount of, you know, what's being contested, and the two people that are contesting against one another end up feeling like they're both ripped off big time. Now, our court system recognises that there is great value in mediation prior to something going to court. And that is, you sit down with someone and you try to reach a compromise, some sort of mutual compromise, because there's a recognition even by our court system that even though you might have to make an upfront compromise, you're probably going to be better off in the long run if you settle it out of court. And I think that's basically what Paul is arguing for. And I think he's going a step further, and that is, you don't just appoint any mediator, appoint a Christian brother or sister. And ask them to help you work out a way forward in the situation. But it might be better to appoint a mediator to help you rather than having to take your brother or sister to court. Right? That's the thing he's saying, you want to try to avoid that. Which brings us on to the second reason why you sort out as much as you can in-house, and that is, Christians ought to have the ability to sort out most matters. Look at verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Now, for me, that's a bit of a surprise. That idea doesn't come up a lot in the Bible. Daniel chapter 7, verse 22 is the closest background bit of information I could find. It's there. It's in your outlines, it's up there on the screen, but I won't even refer to that, because I don't know exactly what background Paul has in mind, but whatever the background, Paul is saying, we Christians will one day, with Christ, when he returns, we will judge the world. And he's saying, surely if that is the case, then we can judge trivial matters between brothers and sisters now. And I think it's worth emphasising that word trivial, right? These are not criminal matters. There's a certain triviality to them. It doesn't feel that way for the people involved, but in the big scheme of things, yeah, it is. Verse 3 carries the same sort of logic a step further. He says, verse 2, don't you know that the saints will judge the world, and if you were to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Don't you know that we will judge angels? Right? You wouldn't know that apart from this verse either. But okay, so we're actually involved more than just judging the world, we're judging angels, and those angels who have rebelled against God, we will play a part in their judgment. So he says, look, if we're judging angels, how much more the things of this life? Paul is saying, if we can't sort out some of these disputes that come up amongst us, then something is drastically wrong. Right? How on earth do we think we're going to be involved in judging the world if we can't sort out some of this stuff? Look at verse 4. Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. Right? So you don't have to come and see David Sheath and sort of get me to be the arbiter of all these situations, because it could feel like every week at church I have a queue of people up the aisle waiting to see me and, you know, have some sort of resolution on a matter. Now, it's interesting, in the Old Testament, that's what happened with Moses. So Moses was the go-to man for disputes in ancient Israel. Now, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, came to visit Moses one day, and he noticed that there is Moses, and there is this string of people lined up waiting to get some sort of judgment from Moses about all these sort of situations that were coming up in the life of the people of Israel. And Jethro says, no, Moses, this is just craziness. You've got to delegate that sort of responsibility to some other people. Appoint some other people who can act in some sort of judgment. Have a look at Exodus chapter 18, verse 21. Up on the screen, Jethro said, select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, have them serve as judges, have them bring every difficult case to you, but the simple cases they can decide themselves. So you might go to Moses for some situations that are quite complex, but most of the stuff, just get them to sort it out amongst themselves. And I think this is the sort of pattern that Paul is arguing for amongst us as Christians. So I'll give you an example of how it might work. Remember, I've hired Deb, right? Deb the builder. She builds my carport. Job's finished. I'm not happy with it. She wants some money. She's sort of, you know, how do we get past that impasse? Now, what we could do is find a fellow Christian that we both respect, and we could ask them to come in and help us come to a resolution. Right? Now, obviously, they're coming in as advisors. They're not coming in to... they're not going to compel us to do anything in particular. But we're sort of saying, we've actually stuck here, and let's get someone impartial into the situation to help us find a way forward. And, you know, if it's a building matter, you might even find someone who's got a bit of experience in building stuff, because they might have an awareness of sort of laws and all that sort of stuff that, you know, your average Christian doesn't. So that might be a helpful thing to bring into the mix. Or I don't see any problem at all in finding some sort of in paying some sort of professional mediator to come in and help work things through. They're actually trained in that sort of process. You say, all right, let's appoint someone who's experienced in dealing with these sort of matters. We'll pay them. They don't even need to be part of the church. But what we're trying to do is avoid this situation where we're quickly running to court in cases against one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul's saying, don't go in that direction lightly. Right? Try to exhaust other avenues firstly. So, Christians ought to have the ability to sort out most matters, but I want to add something else. What I want to add, but not all matters. That is very important to stress. And my my interview with Jane was to sort of bring out something of that. Right? When I was talking with Jane, she made a distinction between criminal cases and civil cases. Civil cases are where one person takes another person to court. The state doesn't need to step in. The police don't need to step in. But criminal cases are when our state, our government, takes someone to court, and that is an entirely different matter altogether. And that is things like murder, drug trafficking, child sexual abuse, and there's a whole raft of stuff that comes under the Crimes Act. Those sort of matters we ought to hand over to the state to deal with, and we're actually obliged to hand them over to the state to deal with. You know, child sexual abuse matters, there's a mandatory reporting where we can't deal with those things in-house, and it's actually immoral to try to deal with those things in-house. Romans chapter 13 is really helpful. It is a great counterbalance type passage for 1 Corinthians 6, and it speaks of the role of the government in bringing justice to the criminal, to the lawless. And great harm has been done over the years, particularly in the instance of child sexual abuse within churches, where churches have tried to deal with those sort of matters in-house, where they've tried to protect the reputation of the church, but it has been a terrible abuse of authority and of influence. And in the name of protecting the church, horrendous crimes have not only been perpetrated, but there's just been this cycle of abuse and of just despicable crimes, and they've been covered up, and lives along the way are irreparably damaged. Just humanly speaking, it's just the psychological and emotional damage of some of those children who have been sexually abused as children. It's just disgraceful. And you just think, God, please have mercy on these kids and help them rebuild their lives. Now, here at the Lakes, we treat this issue with great seriousness. We make sure all our children's workers have been trained to protect our children, to provide a safe environment. If you are a kids' church worker, don't see those sort of training things as a burden. See them as a very a good, healthy sign of our church being proactive in dealing with this issue. And if any issue should arise, the government requires that we report it to them. We have an obligation before God to protect the weak and the vulnerable, children, the poor, right? The vulnerable in our society, we must protect them, and we've got to be very careful that we don't allow a passage like 1 Corinthians 6, which is speaking about greed and, ripping one another off. We've got to be very careful that we don't so interpret a passage like that as to become at risk of facilitating abuse or protecting people who are likely to abuse and hurt other people. We've got to make sure we protect the vulnerable and the weak, and we act very decisively in dealing with abuse and oppression. Alright, Christians ought to have the ability to sort out most matters, but not all matters. But point number three, Christians going head to head at court is a bad witness. Have a look at verse 6. He says, instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. Right? It's like this daughter in Canada, 12-year-old daughter, taking her father to court. The world looks on and says, this is a dysfunctional family. Something has gone terribly wrong. And that is the sort of situation Paul sees in the way the Christians are treating each other at Corinth. The world looks on and says, this church is a dysfunctional. There's nothing different about this church to everyone else. Now, from what we know of the ancient Roman courts, if you took a case to court, there was a fair bit of character assassination. I know it happens in our courts, but in the Roman courts, it was just unbridled. You know, if you were, representing someone, you were just absolutely full on just tear their character to shreds. There's no restraint to that. Now, even today, in our courts, you can almost guarantee that if you were to take another Christian brother or sister to court, it will end up with you having to discredit their character. That just so often is how court cases run their course. It almost always turns ugly. And so what sets out as a desire for justice becomes mingled with greed and bitterness and pride and resentment and hatred. And so you get these two parties, and both speak of a desire for justice, but so often mingled in there are these issues of greed and stubbornness and hatred, and it just festers and builds and builds. That is so often what the whole process of taking something to court breeds. And it communicates to those looking on, these Christians are actually no different. Claim to be different, they claim to be God's people, but just have a look at what they do to each other in the public forum of the courtroom. That's despicable. So where possible, sort out grievances with one another in-house without having to go to court. And Paul says, even if that means you have to take a hit, even if that means you have to suffer a bit of financial loss. Look at verse 7. The very fact that you have lawsuits amongst you means that you've been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheaters? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Now, these are radical words, aren't they? That, you know, we're in a society that says you've got to stand up for your rights. You know, you've got to know your rights and stand up for them. And, you know, we have lawyers, you know, advertising their services. You need a fighter on your side. You know, come to us and we will fight on your behalf. And it's a very adversarial situation that is going to be set up. They know it. And that's where it heads. And Paul is saying, no, you don't have to go down that track. Right? If someone else won't come to the sort of compromise that you're looking for, you may actually decide, I'm just going to let it go. I'm actually going to suffer more loss in this situation than I feel is right. I'll get ripped off. And Paul's saying, that's a choice that you have, and that may well be the best choice to make. That may be the most loving thing you can do in the situation to avoid having to go through that whole process of court, just suffer a bit of loss. Take a hit. We follow a king who modelled that, don't we? And that is, he was abused and despised and mocked and misunderstood and ridiculed, and he went to the cross as one of the great injustices. You look at Paul. He suffered so much injustice in his life, and I take it if we follow Jesus, then there will be many times and many situations where we get ripped off and where we suffer injustice. And sometimes, for the sake of love, for the sake of peace, we just say, yep, I'm going to cop it. And I don't like it, but I'm just going to pray to God that he'll remove my feelings of bitterness, he'll help me get through it, and I'm going to go on. Now, having said that, there are still consequences when someone wrongs you. So just because you feel like you've been ripped off doesn't mean that there are no consequences for the other person. Now, firstly, I reckon the first and obvious consequence is you don't hire that person again, right? Deb ripped me off. She didn't do the right workmanship on my carport. So wisdom says I'm going to employ someone else next time because I feel like I got a bad deal from that situation. I don't need to employ her again, or I don't need to work for someone who has treated me badly again. I can actually remove myself from that situation. You can still show them love and kindness and all that sort of stuff. You just don't need to place yourself in that situation again. But the second thing is, there may be church discipline consequences that need to follow. So what we have here in 1 Corinthians 6 is part of a broader process of dealing with disputes that is laid down in the Bible. I want to take you to Jesus' words in Matthew 18. He just takes us through four steps. Let's have a look. Step one, this is Matthew 18 verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. Now this is such a helpful step, and so often we don't do it. That is, so often our first step is, I'll gossip about it to someone else. Or I'll actually slander about this person to someone else. And Jesus says, no, go to your brother and point it out to them. And my experience is that quite often in going to your brother and pointing it out, you actually find, oh, it's not as straightforward as I had constructed in my head. I actually find it's not as clear-cut as it feels like it is to me, and there can be clarification as part of it. But if then at that point it's still clear, no, my brother has wronged me, then I want to give my brother an opportunity to repent, both before God and before me, and it's their obligation to make some sort of amends, if possible, and at least to say sorry. So you want to give an opportunity for that to take place. That's step one. Paul says, but then you might have to go on to step two. If he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And I think this is the sort of area where 1 Corinthians 6 is heading. That is, you bring in a third party who can help you, just help you work out a way forward to dealing with the situation. Right? And if there's clear wrong that's taken place, the other brother can point that out and call on someone for repentance. If there's not clear wrong, then the other brother can just say, look, there needs to be a compromise here. You've both got to give. You know, that sort of thing. Step three, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And this is where we've got to be careful of what fits into this category. It is when there's been blatant wrongdoing, blatant ripping off, where it's just, it's undeniable that it's happened. It's not just a rumour or it feels like he's ripped me off. No, it's happened, or he's sinned against me in some way that's demonstrable, right? Then there comes a point where if he's not willing to repent and to deal with that, then you actually take it to the church. And step four, if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Right, this is the person who's blatantly sinned or blatantly ripped someone else off. It's beyond doubt. They refuse to do anything about it. There comes a point where we need to make a stand. Someone can't be allowed the privileges of Christian fellowship if they refuse to take sin and repentance seriously. It's just not on. So even here in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the same idea in chapter 5, verse 12. So this is immediately before the passage we've been dealing with, but you can see it's on about the same idea. He says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? We Christians are not the moral policemen of our society. You know, we don't go up to people on the street and say, oh, you know, why are you smoking? Or, you know, why you do this or that and that? That's not our role. But within our church family, right, we actually call people to account. Now, I call, pick up smoking. Right? Nothing wrong with a brother or sister smoking. I didn't mean to use that example. Right? It will kill you, health-wise. Right? We know scientifically that's where it will end. But it's not. I'm not saying it's in the classification of sin. Right? So, but, you know, well, look, I'm getting myself into a hole here. Well, all I want to say is this. It's not our role as Christians to judge those outside the church, but we do have a role of judgment within the church. It needs to be done carefully. Jesus sets out how we need to do that. We need to make sure it's not just a prejudice, it's not just a vibe, it's actually something clearly has taken place that's wrong. Oh, sorry, and he goes on. Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Leave that to God, but expel the wicked man from among you. Or at the end of chapter 6, verse 9, "Do you not know that the wicked will inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral," and we will deal with sexual sin next week as we continue in the chapter, "neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Paul shoots straight. You know, if that is what your life is characterized, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't kid yourself. And then he goes on, he says, "And that is what some of you were." And they're beautiful words, right? It's just like, that is where you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It's great news, isn't it? It's great news for these Corinthians. They had lived that sort of life. Some of them were thieves. Some of them were idolaters and, you know, all this sort of stuff, right? Greedy. But Paul's saying, then you came to meet Jesus and he washed you clean, completely clean, so that none of that stuff stood between you and God. And more than that, he's actually transforming you from the heart by his Spirit, so that you actually have turned your back on all that sort of stuff and you're living a new life now. And we Christians are going to stumble, right? We are not without sin. We are going to stumble, whether it's sexual immorality or theft or greed or whatever. We will continue to be tempted. There'll be times when we give way to temptation. So what should we do? We come to God for mercy again and again and again. Every day of our life is lived only in the mercy of God and his forgiveness. We come to God for mercy and we constantly deal with those things, constantly put them aside and turn our backs on them. And Paul is warning us, if you are harbouring any of those things, if you are harbouring greed that eats you up, that drives you, if you're harbouring sexual immorality, or if you're ripping people off, you're a swindler, if those things are harboured in your life, if they characterise your life, and you're refusing to take decisive action to deal with it, then you will not enter the kingdom of God. You need to deal with these things. Bring them to God. Ask his forgiveness and ask him to change you. But you can't just hold on to those things and pretend that they're okay. The kingdom of God is for sinners, but repentant sinners who plead for mercy from God and who take their sin seriously. So, here's a few questions for you to consider as we finish up. And the first one is there sin in your life that you need to deal with this morning? Is there something that you think, yeah, I have been harbouring that and I need to deal with it? Right? Greed, sexual immorality, he lists a whole lot of things there. Is there something like that that you are holding on to and not and refusing to let go of? Deal with it this morning. Bring it to God. Ask his forgiveness, but ask him to change you, to help you put it behind you and to move forward. Secondly, is there a situation where you need to make amends? That is, like, it's one thing you need to deal with it with God, but are there other people that you need to deal with stuff with? Do you need to say sorry? Do you need to actually seek to repair some damage that you've done? Why don't you do it this morning? Why don't you commit to God, yeah, I need to actually do that because I've just let it go and I haven't done right by my brother or sister. And thirdly, is there a situation where you need to bring in a brother or sister to help you work out a way forward? You know, have you come at loggerheads with another brother or sister in Christ and you feel like, ugh, there's just no way forward? It may well be that you think, yeah, we need to try to get someone else in to help us move forward. Paul says elsewhere, he says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Are there things that you need to do this morning to actually bring about a peaceful situation where there is tension and unresolved conflict? There's some things to think and pray about, and I'll lead us in prayer in a minute or so. Might lead us in prayer. God our Father, your word challenges us deeply. You know our hearts, and you speak right into our lives. Father, you know the stuff that's going on inside of us, stuff that some people can't even see, the greed or the resentment, bitterness, unforgiveness of others, sexual immorality, whatever it is. Father, you know those things, and we pray that we will come clean before you with those things. Please forgive us, and please change us. Please give us a desire to turn our backs on those things, to honour Christ in the way we live. And please help us to be decisive about it, not just to muck around and to flirt with it on the edges, but Father, we pray that we'll put to death the old life and that we will live a new life for Christ. And Father, as we do that, we pray that we will be really good at dealing with one another. Father, we know that there are going to be times when we come into conflict and tensions with one another. But we do pray that by your grace, by your word, by your spirit, you will give us an ability to work those things through. We pray that we will not be quick to accuse or to judge or to seek revenge, but that we will seek peace and love and reconciliation. And help us to be good at those things, because that's what we've experienced from you, your love, your peace, your reconciliation in Christ. And Father, we pray that we will be good at helping each other see the way forward when we feel like we've come to an impasse. Father, it hurts to think that sometimes we'll be ripped off. And yet, Father, we pray that if that's the best thing to do, we pray that we will do that graciously. That we will do that mindful of Christ's example in that. But Father, we also pray that you'll just keep on helping us to make amends where we need to and to deal with sin in our midst. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. We pray also, Father, that you'll please protect the weak and the vulnerable amongst us. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.